Good evening, everyone. I did play soccer at Hope, and I think in the 4 years I was there, the only team we beat once was Vanguard, just to endear myself to you. please don't hate me for that. You beat us three times. We got you once. Just a couple of things real quick before I get going. When I landed at LAX, and a girl named Stephanie, who's sitting over there, picked me up 20 years ago to get me a ride from the airport, and she asked me a question at Tom Bradley and said, where are you staying? And I said, I don't know. And between LAX and Chino, she found me a place to stay for that first year. And then I played a rugby game for Cal State Fullerton, and she came to that game, and another friend I made at Hope came to that game, a guy named Ryan who's sitting over here, and I broke my leg in that game. And Steph gave me a ride home, and Ryan came as well, and she used to drive a truck with one bench seat. And I sat between them, and the chemistry was magnetic. And they fell in love that day, and it was wonderful and weird sitting between two people falling in love with each other and trying to nurse a broken leg. But here they are with all their kids, and Ryan's a pastor of a church as down the road, Southlands, and it's just great to see them. Kelly, sitting next to him, was like my worship hero growing up. My favorite worship leader, but just, you know, he never promoted himself. But just, man, when he got on the guitar and started singing, he just connected you straight to the heart of God. And his wife mentored my wife, her and Steph and one other lady named Rachel. And they went to go plant a church in Texas, and then they came back, and they're leading a church in Chino, one of the congregations of Southlands. So it's amazing to have them here tonight. And then Matt and Jeannie, who are sitting at the back, which is typical of them, they're just so humble. And they brought their four kids, and when we moved to Australia, they came with us to just try and help us. And at their own cost, he had a great job. He left his job, and at a very great cost, they came and helped us and supported us, and then returned home when they could stay no longer. And they really had a massive effect on their life. I remember praying, God, if you take Matt and Jeannie, I'm not staying. God wasn't threatened by my prayer, and he took Matt and Jeannie, and I stayed. But I remember that because we needed them, but God knew better. And so I just want to honor that. And then you. We've heard about you for a couple of years, and we've longed, Nass was here last week. I've longed to see you, and we've prayed for you. And it's just so nice to stand here before you now and actually get to see the faces of the stories we've heard so much about. So thanks for having us. Thanks for being warm towards us and welcoming us so well. And thanks for loving Chris and Meryl, our in-laws, and Dana and Stu, and little baby Leander. Thanks for loving our family with us and for us in our absence. Can I pray for myself quickly? I know Nass did, but that would be helpful for me. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be with this beautiful church that you love, that you know, that you've called by name. Thank you for the plans and the purposes that you have. I thank you for old friends and new ones. I pray like that young lady said earlier, we would just show up. Help us to keep showing up so that in a decade, in 2 decades, in 3 decades, we can look back and remember the stories of the connections God gave us and the things that he did. Help us to keep our heads down and serve you little by little. I pray that tonight you would just help our ears. Maybe there's a lot of familiar words and messages. Help our ears to hear what the Spirit has for us. In your precious and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. What I want to talk to you tonight about is the idea that beauty brings us all the way home. And I'm going to start by just illustrating, and I want you to remember this at the end. Imagine there's 3 chairs. There's only 2, but we only need 2 for now. Imagine there's 3 chairs up here. One of them has a blind person. The other one has you. And over here is someone blind, and you're standing somewhere like the Grand Canyon. I don't know what's in Arkansas. Sorry, I can't help with that one. There must be something beautiful there. Whatever's beautiful to you, a wave. Yeah, there's going to be something beautiful there. Not yet. But you're describing it as best you can to this person because you want them to love what's beautiful. You want them to see what's beautiful to you. And to some degree, they can get it, but they can't get it totally. Why? Because they're blind. So Derek Rabello, I think, is a blind surfer, and he tells a story about his wedding on the beach. He gets married, and a shark appears in the water, and he says he can feel the presence of the shark in the crowd at his wedding, but he can't see it. And that's a little bit like this. No matter how well you describe the beauty, you know, there's a sense of, yeah, I get it. I get your excitement. And maybe I even start to feel something towards it. But there's still something missing. I still can't see what you see, right? And then there's a third, and I'll explain to them later. Oh, also Kevin Dickey. He bought me my first baseball glove when we started. He started a baseball team in Huntington Beach because of a couple of his non-Christian friends and a way to get us to mingle, and one of them got saved. It was very successful. We stunk at baseball, though. So I want you to imagine this, and we're going to come back to this right at the end. All right. Everyone has a definition of beauty, and it's most natural for all of us to orientate our lives around that definition. Whatever's beautiful to you, to orientate your time, your resources, your efforts, really your life around whatever your definition of beauty is. Think about it for a little bit. What do you define as beautiful? What's beautiful to you? It doesn't matter what culture you're from, there's going to be beauty for all of time. There's been beauty. Just think for a little bit, 20 seconds. What is beautiful to you? What is worth giving everything for? Don't do the Christian thing now and say Jesus, although that's true. But think a little bit harder.
Are you waiting for an answer?
No, I don't want any answers. Just have something in your own head. No. That could get embarrassing. Okay, so what I want to do is just take you on a little bit of a narrative from the beginning all the way through something, and we're just going to, again, look at how beauty brings us all the way home. In Genesis, when God created everything, the glory and the dignity that he gave to everything in creation was what? He said, when he looked at it, it is? It's good. So that's a synonym of beautiful, of whole, of perfect, of it is what it's meant to be. So he looks at things and he doesn't say it's efficient, it's practical, it'll do, it works. He looks at it and he goes, it's good, it's beautiful. He makes the day and the night, it's beautiful. He makes the waves of in the ocean, it's beautiful. The fish of the sea, it's beautiful. The land animals, and they're beautiful. And everything he does, he gives this description. It's beautiful. Pause to think about that, that for God, the dignity of creation was to put beauty in everything. It was everywhere. Until he made man. And man was alone, and what did God say? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not beautiful for man to be alone. He needs partnership with other humans. And so he goes and he puts Adam into a sleep and takes a rib out of Adam and he creates Eve. And it's actually a beautiful passage. It's like a wedding passage where God brings Eve, the woman that he's made to Adam. He brings her like a wedding kind of ceremony, procession. And Adam looks and he sings over this woman that he sees. He says, wow, God. I mean, he's basically repeating things that God has said many times. She is good. She's beautiful. Thank you, Kelly. We're not talking about Marianne. Just stay on target. But God looks at that, and then he sees the humanity that he's made in partnership, and then he changes things a little bit. What does he say? It's very good. This is different. And so it's not just man and woman that's very good. It's man and woman and God together that's very good. It's the relationship of the three of them together that's very good. And then through this partnership of the three of them, they produce all society. They produce all of humanity. I hope you can still remember what's most beautiful to you. Please don't answer the question. Every question I ask is probably going to be rhetorical. I'll let you know if it's not. But just keep thinking about that. Then beauty gets lost. Satan enters the garden. And he twists and he turns the truth. N.T. Wright, you know the English theologian? He says this. He says, when anybody suddenly changes the meaning of key words, you really should watch out. And this is what Satan comes and he does. And he twists and he turns the truth. Isaiah agrees with N.T. Wright. Isaiah says, What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. When you twist and you turn the truth, what sorrow there is. There's a consequence to that. So Satan comes in and as I play it out in my mind, this is how it goes. God says, you know, don't do this because you will die. And it's a caution. And Satan says, literally, you will become gods. Those are two very different things. If you do this, you will experience a death primarily of relationship. Satan goes, no, you will not. You will become equals. You will be like gods. Then God says, you will be less than I made you to be. And Satan says, no, you will be more than he made you to be. You will be all that you can be. God says, it's a catastrophic step away from my purposes and plans for you. Satan says, it's an evolution forward. God says, I love you. Satan says, God is jealous and trying to control you. God says, you need me. Satan comes and says, he needs you. Those are just slight shifts, little turns. And we fall for it. Oh yeah, that sounds good. It's not a kind of a brand new message. It's a kind of a twisted message of a truth, which is always the pattern, right? And so what we get in the garden is that to be fully human, you kind of have to look beyond God to become godlike. And Paul writes this. He says, we have traded the truth about God for a lie. We have worshipped and served the things God created instead of God. What do you think? This is not a rhetorical question. What do you think is the creature, if Paul is right, which I think he is, what do you think is the creature that we've worshipped and served the most? Ourselves. Ourselves. And so we become the active gods of our world. We believe in God. We trust God. We've got language for God. But in practicality, in action, in life, we're the active gods, is what Paul is saying. That we don't worship and serve the Creator. We worship and serve the creation. He needs us. He's here working for us. He's here to kind of do our bidding. We're the active gods, and he's the one who's serving us. And so in a human-centered world, beauty is lost. That's the consequence, is the loss of beauty, that things that are made to be good kind of cease to be good. And I'll give you some examples. First, I want to give you, just imagine with me, I've got a home and room that serves as kind of my study and a few other things as well. But there's a Chesterfield couch my wife gave me when I finished university. That's like a leather couch with buttons and stuff. It's one of my favorite couches in the whole world. It's super uncomfortable, but that's not necessarily important. I love it. It's beautiful. There's a wall of books full of knowledge, great knowledge, beautiful knowledge that I love to read. I don't have one of these, but it's my imagination, so I can just go with it. There's a Danish lampstand. Now, if you know about Danish lamps, they exude 3,500 Kelvin light. That's golden hour every hour. That's the perfect light all the time. One of these lamps. This room's just perfect. You love the walls. You love the paintings. One of my best friends in California, the only paintings I have up in my house are his paintings, and there's three of them in this room. And you love this room so much, and they're all good things. Everything I've described is a good thing. It's wonderful. It's great. But I decide that actually I don't need to pay for electricity because I have this perfect room, this beautiful room, and I like living in this room. I don't need to pay someone for electricity in this room because all the beauty is already in it. So I cut my electricity off. And what do I find at night? I'm in this beautiful room, but I can't read these books full of knowledge. They're there, but I can't really get the beauty out of them. I bump into this wall with paintings. I can't enjoy the paintings. I'm getting hurt by something that's good. It's this beautiful room, great paintings, but I can't enjoy the beauty that's there. Why? Because I've cut off the source of light that brings their beauty out. And that's how beauty gets lost, is that when our relationship with God has a twist in it, the source of light is removed. And so very good things, very beautiful things, we can't draw their beauty out of them. And so what do? human partnership becomes competition. C.S. Lewis hated sports because it was competition. It's me versus you, my team. Now, he was obviously English, and so the soccer league is, you know, people fight each other on the weekend, fist punch each other in the face, and want each other to really be hurt just over soccer games. And so partnership becomes competition. Generosity gets used for personal reputation. I loved that somehow people started thinking I was generous. And when I figured out how to do that, all you have to do, I'll give you a hint, you just buy people, you just pay for their coffee. And it's a really cheap way to get a generous reputation. And then our church figured out that I was doing this, probably for myself, and because they love me so much, they all started making plans to buy my coffees, which was terrible for my ego and my reputation and my pride, and it was wonderful to have to kind of lose all of that because I couldn't keep my selfish reputation for being generous as they kind of undid me. But we take something good, generosity, it's an aspect of godliness, and we use it for our own reputation. Celebrating others can become jealousy. Anger. My son, he turned 13 Friday. His uncle, which is Stu, he got AirPods. That's what he wanted. The one thing he wanted was, and so the whole family clubbed in and bought him AirPods, and we were grateful for that because that meant we didn't have to do it. But Uncle Stu comes into the house, and Zeke is pretty sensitive, and he doesn't want to offend anyone. He doesn't want to have something that causes jealousy in other people, so he's a little bit nervous to show it off, but it's also his Uncle Stu. And so he shows him, and what does Uncle Stu say? Oh, I wish I had. No, he doesn't. He looks and he says, mate, I'm so happy that you got something that you've wanted so badly. I'm so happy for you. And Zeke's little heart just goes like this. Why? Because his uncle celebrated him rather than being jealous of him. But that's rare. Most times we're jealous. Anger replaces goodwill. Fear replaces love. Matt's in the education department and was telling me about how the system is fear-driven. And we can understand why it is. But it's not driven by love for children, and they're growing up in kind of a free way, but it's driven by fear, the lowest common denominator. Individuality replaces community. Superiority and inferiority is felt. We kind of always feel better than or less better than someone. A guy got married in our church last week. He's an American guy from Atlanta originally. His family flew out, and in one of the speeches his dad gave, he said, look, I just want to be honest. When my son said he's going to stay in Perth, I really thought, why on earth would you stay out of the greatest country on earth? What does Australia have that America doesn't have better of? And it was just great. It was this kind of public confession. Hey, I'm here now and I can see you have a wonderful country and it's not that bad. But we can feel that. We can kind of feel like our country is inferior or superior to others or our nationality or our ethnicity or our age or our gender or our job or our education. We kind of rate ourselves as better or less than others. And what happens is because the almighty I has replaced the almighty God. Because we are the gods, we are the active gods of our culture, of our lives. Tim Keller says, good things become ultimate things. And I'll give you a quote in a moment, but this is something of what it looks like. A lonely person could look to the beauty of companionship for contentment. If I could just have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then I'd be okay. Or a poor person looks to the beauty of wealth for comfort. If I just had more money, my life would be okay. Those aren't bad things. They're not evil things. But they're not things that bring contentment, ultimately. A vulnerable person looks to the beauty of control. A weak person looks to the beauty of power for strength. And here's the problem. Our desire for approval is never satisfied, right? I mean, you're a great looking bunch of people. You must have had a few compliments in your life. Was there a day that you remember when you went, oh, that was it, I think. I think my compliment tank is full. No, if anything, your compliment tank almost like expands with the compliments you get, right? Because it's like a drug. Ooh, I want that again. So our desire for approval never gets satisfied. Our longing for comfort is never calmed. Our designs for control are never widely accepted. It sucks. And our pursuit of power is never complete. We never have enough. We get more and more and more, but it never gets completed. Right? So this is what Tim Keller writes, and you've probably all read it, I imagine. He says, the human heart takes good things like a successful career. Key word, good things, beautiful things. It takes good things, not evil things, good things, beautiful things. Like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the greater the beauty, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. Idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. It's taking the beautiful things and trying to make them the ultimate thing in our lives, and they can't do that. So what's the cost of a human-centered, curated world? What's the cost of a Mark-centered, curated world? I'd love to live in a Mark-centered world. But what is the cost? Beauty is ultimately lost. Because beauty can't revolve around me being God. It's not how it works. And so what happens? We live with discontentment. Anyway, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just think about it. Have you ever felt discontented? The giggles suggest that maybe that's very familiar. You ever felt discontentment? It's probably because there's beauty in your life which you were hoping to satisfy you, but it's not. You've got a great marriage, but you still have problems. That wasn't supposed to be like that. You got a great job, but you're still not satisfied. That's not supposed to be like that. You got a college degree at Vanguard. What a great college. But you're still not like the world's answer. You're not even Jesus' answer to the world. What a disappointment, right? Maybe not. Maybe you are. So even the best things in life just don't satisfy. They are what they are, but they aren't what they're not. Thanks, Dana. You don't have to boost me in Perth. No one says a thing at all. You guys have clapped like 5 times tonight. I almost ran out of you. I was getting freaked out. Nothing. But thank you, Dee. I feel super boosted. Okay, so let me get to the next point. So beauty gets lost. Here's the third point. Beauty gets found. If we're honest with ourselves and we admit, yeah, I face discontentment. I experience these things. These wonderful, beautiful, good things that I look for and I get, then I don't get discontent. I need more. That's me. What do we ask? We ask the question that a bunch of Jews asked Philip in Acts 2, and they said, what should we do? Let's be practical about it. And Isaiah gave us the answer. He said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. There's two ultimately beautiful things in this world. The one is the messenger who has the beautiful feet. I love preaching out of this text because one of my best friends in our church can't stand feet. He's got like a foot phobia. And I love reminding him that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The other beautiful thing is the message, those who bring good news, those who bring beautiful news. There's something about it that's wholesome and perfect and restores things. So who's the message? I mean, I know I'm talking to a bunch of Christians, but please don't lose me here. Because I'm trying to bring us to that place of beauty. Who's the messenger and what's the message? You know who the messenger is and you know what the message is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know who the messenger is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has the beautiful feet. He's the one who's entered the world and announced the kingdom. He's the one we've sung about. But we said at one point, hail King Jesus. What's this message? This message is that through faith in this beautiful footed king, we can re-enter this beautiful garden. we can re-enter the beautiful life. We can re-enter a relationship with God. Us, others, God. That's what we need. And so, if God said it's not good to be alone, and if what we've done is we've separated from God, not because we've put him away. We wouldn't put God away. That's not a good thing to do. He's too powerful and useful to put him away. We keep him around because he's powerful and he's useful. We need him to do stuff for us, to be there when we need stuff. We've never put him away. But being the active gods of our world, we've separated from the relationship that we have with him. And we can do this. I do this regularly. I'm a pastor of a church, and I regularly become the active God of my world, of our church, and try to get God to do the things that I want him to. And they don't work out so well. But it's not good for me to be alone. It's not good for me to be separated from God, where God is God and I am man, and I'm in relationship with him and in relationship with others. So what does God do? Well, this is a little different. Think about the Genesis garden, but think about how different it is. Think about how different restoration is, or recreation is, to the original creation. The Father once again creates a partner, but now this time not out of the rib of a man, but in the womb of a virgin, and he puts himself into the limitations of humanity. And the Father brings him before humanity, but not with Adam, not with us singing, Gloria, this is amazing. Wow, this is so good. Thank you for Jesus. But Isaiah writes, he was despised and we rejected him, a man of sorrows and grief. It's a little different. He's not raised like Eve and Adam to rule over creation in relationship with God as easily as that, as a miracle of creation. But he's raised to rule by wearing the naked shame of our sins, by being enthroned on a cross with a crown of thorns, and then being buried in the consequence of death in a grave. This wise creator of all becomes a fool. This rich, the rich one who owns everything becomes poor, has nowhere to lay his head. Needs to borrow someone's tomb to die in. The strong one becomes weak for us. And only when he's completely weak, completely vulnerable, completely poor, completely devastated, only then does he get raised back to life. That's how he comes into his authority, is he becomes nothing. So that everyone who's experienced vulnerability, poverty, discontentment, has a king who looks at them in their eyes and says, I know what you've been through. Come to me. And he gets raised as the glorious King of Kings. And then he invites us into this relationship with him to trust him. He says, let me lead you home. But he asks us one thing. He asks us that we see that he is the beautiful one. We sing a song, beautiful one, I love, beautiful one, I adore. It's a very old song, sorry if you don't know it. Most of my life, even as a pastor, I think I wake up singing that song to myself. Beautiful one, I love, Mark. Mark, you're the beautiful one I adore. Let's get your wife and your kids to see how amazing you are. And let's see how much we can get out of God today. But when I can pause and gaze upon the beauty of Christ, it turns my life upside down. Paul explains it backwards to a bunch of Christians, because as Christians, we need to hear this. Paul says it to a bunch of Christians. He says, because God was rich in mercy and great in love for us, while we were spiritually dead in our rejection of God, God made us alive with Christ. And this is not a reward for any good works. There's no beauty of our own. It's a gift from God. The beautiful one comes into our lives with all our discontentment and vulnerability. And he says, come and gaze upon my beauty. Come and see me for who I am. And come and let me lead you home. So the good news is that through Jesus, we can enter into a relationship with God again, just like in the garden, that we have a right relationship with Him and others. And that's how it ought to be. And that through relationship with God, we can discover beauty. Recently, I was preaching at this wedding I told you about. And afterwards, a lady came to me and said something that I found quite remarkable. She said she was raised to believe in and fear God. And she did for most of her life. And then things didn't go according to plan. Her life got hard. Things happened. And if you've lived long enough, you'll find out life gets hard. Things happen, right? Has anyone lived long enough to know that, right? That's why we have hospitals and health insurance and lawyers and things get tough. Stuff happens. She said, when that started happening, the God I was brought to bring, you know, He's going to take care of me and look after me and make life pleasant and good, that wasn't Him. And I didn't know what to think about God. She said, when you're preaching at the wedding, was the first time in my adult life that I heard that what my soul longs for is not what I can get from God, but God. My discontentment is not because I haven't got His will for my life, or my discontentment is I haven't seen that His will for my life is that I get Him and His love for me. And I don't know what to do with that today. How can we begin to see the beauty of Jesus? And I'm going to close with this question. How can we begin to see the beauty of Jesus? Here's a way. Thomas Chalmers wrote this beautiful article. You can go find it. Called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Anyone here read that? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's a very old, you can try to understand it. It's old English. But his thesis is this. You don't get to see that something, you don't get to see that Jesus is beautiful by ripping at things out of your life. You know, I'm just going to live a more moral life. I'm going to show up at church more regularly and earlier, and I'm going to stop swearing, and I'm going to stop I'm just going to pull these weeds out of my, you don't do that, and then suddenly Jesus is more beautiful. He says, it's the expulsive effect of a new affection. When you fall in love with something more beautiful, the power the other things have on you diminishes. So I loved being single until I met Nass. Then I didn't love being single so much anymore. Meeting her had an expulsive effect on my independence. I loved us being us until I held my son in our arms, and meeting him had an expulsive effect on our individuality, just the two of us. We can make it if we try. And then there's just the three of us, and he won't stop crying, but this is so much more beautiful. And until a greater beauty enters your life, all these other things will have a strong hold on you. But when you can see the beauty of Jesus for who He is, these things don't go away, but their power over you weakens, and it's easier to let them go. And so the answer is, don't go do more good things. The answer is, go see Jesus. And your love and affection for Him will help you to let go of some things, kind of naturally or consequently. So the gospel says, here's the thing that I practice, and Tim Keller said, and it rocked my world, it changed my life. Try and get it with me. You are more sinful than you think, and more loved than you could ever imagine. You are more sinful than you think, and more loved than you can ever imagine. So you can go like this. Oh, I see I'm angry right now. Jesus said that's like murder, and He wasn't kidding. And Jesus died for that. Whoa, I didn't see myself as a murderer. I mean, I was born in a Christian home. I've always been a good guy. I haven't really done anyone harm. Well, I just killed that guy that cut me off on the 55. God, I'm so sorry. I'm way more sinful than I realize. This heart of mine is exposing itself, but I'm free to do this. Why can I say that? Because I'm more loved than I ever imagined. You knew I would be like that, and You died for me because You love me. I'm safe. I'm secure. Jesus said that lust is like adultery. So you're on the Huntington Beach in the summer, and you find that your lust has... God, my heart has been exposed. This is like adultery, what's going on in my heart. And you died for this? That's nuts. You must love me. Right? Because when ugliness comes out of each other, we kind of want to distance ourselves, right? Like, I thought you were a nice person. But now I can see you're not a nice person. I'm not sure I want to be such good friends with you. It's the opposite with Jesus. He shows us that we're worse than we ever thought we were. And at the same time, he shows us, and that's how much I loved you. I loved you even then, and I died for that. So we're free to confess it. And whatever it is, coveting, superior, inferior, whatever we struggle with, we're free to confess it. Why? Because we're loved that much. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, he says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." He doesn't say that at the beginning of the psalm. He says it at about verse 24, 25. The whole psalm preceding that is about, man, everyone who lives for themselves, everyone who's the act of God of their world, gets life really good. Gets a really good life. And I don't know if I want to serve this God that wants to take it all. And then as he meditates on kind of what life is really like and kind of the distance of our lives, he comes to this conclusion, actually, that will all fall apart one day. Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He almost walks away from God, and 25 verses later, God is the most beautiful thing in heaven and earth. Why? Because he admitted his heart was more sinful than he could imagine, than he thought. And that allowed him to see how much God was for him and how good God was for him. So, our natural inclination, and it's good, is towards beauty and to placing our lives around it. And beauty will bring us home. But where is your beautiful thing bringing you to? Where is your home? If Jesus is the most beautiful thing, he will bring us to his home. When other things are more beautiful than he is, they bring us to a certain home as well, where there's discontentment and frustration and hurt. Lewis Allen wrote this in his Preacher's Catechism. He said, "Delight in Jesus is God's purpose for the world. The Father is redeeming sinners to be delighted in his Son." The purpose of your life is to delight in Jesus. The Father's redeeming sinners to delight in his Son, to see the beauty of Jesus, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So what I've tried to do tonight is I've tried to sit here and encourage you to see that Jesus is very, very beautiful and he's worth it all. I haven't really described him much, but more described a beauty that changes everything else. And all wherever there's discontentment, wherever there's struggling, don't go after that thing. Go find how Jesus is more beautiful and then let him help you go after that. Now, all of us, including myself, there's a bit of blindness. Where we go, well, I hear you, but I just can't see what you're saying. Thank God for the third person I haven't told you about yet, Jesus. We can't see him by ourselves. No one can. And that's why he heals blind eyes. And so all we have to say is, Jesus, my heart longs for this. Please help my blind eyes to see you as you are. Please lead me and guide me. The longing of my heart is to see the beauty of the Lord. Please open my eyes to you. And the King of Kings, who spat in the dirt of the ground, somehow through his miraculous hand, goes to work on the eyes of our heart to open them to who he is. And surprise after surprise, our hazy heart eyes don't see everything straight away, but little by little, he opens, he heals, he guides, that we can see the beauty of the Lord. And as Nas said earlier, it's a bit embarrassing when your wife says, "What do you love the most about your husband?" That he's changed. That he's not the guy I married. That's what I love the most. But I know what she's saying. Because I know that Jesus has helped me see a bit of His beauty. And I know that has changed my life completely. Yeah, so good. And I know that if I see more of His beauty, it will change my life completely again. Mm-hmm. And I know that you need to see the beauty of Jesus so that it can have an effect on your life. And I wonder if I could pray for us and close. Is that right? Yep. Is that okay? Yes. Jesus, you are the beautiful one in whom the nations have found delight and joy. People of all tribes and tongues have seen your beauty. You have healed hearts for 2,000 years. Our disadvantage is that we are so familiar with you. It's easy when we're dating you. But when we're your bride, when we're married to you, it's like we just become so familiar that we stop expecting to be amazed by you. Please, Jesus, help the blindness of our hearts to see the beauty of the Lord, the creator of everything good. Help us to be caught up in who you are. There's things that every single one of us need to let go of. There's ways that every single one of us need to grow up. But the best way is to have our hearts fall in love with you so that our hands can let go of other things. Please help us where we are limited and frail. In your precious name and for your glory. Amen.